Good morning, everyone. Starting off in the book of Genesis this morning, I'm not going to do it this morning. Genesis chapter 1. Welcome. You've chosen to be in a good place today. This part of the room looks a little bit thinner. And to Aaron's point, I received a little bit of warning from Reagan. This has been about a year ago. You probably already started that shot regimen about the allergies, and I'm feeling it too. But you've chosen a good place to be, and we're glad that you're here, especially if you're a guest with us. We're going to start reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, fittingly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Of course, that is the familiar beginning of a text, along with the verses that follow, that set forth one of what I believe are two possible explanations to how life in all of its forms and how the universe began. On the one hand, you have the explanation that life and matter emerged spontaneously out of nothing. And from this original life form descended all life as we know it by way of, the term is natural selection, which is, of course, the key mechanism of Darwin's theory of evolution. And then on the other hand, you have the explanation that we just read, an intelligence that transcends space, time and matter, the God of the Bible, created the universe and the first life forms and varieties from which have come life in all of its forms today. Creation, evolution, God, Darwin. Many people see these two views as mutually exclusive. In other words, they just don't go together at all, hopelessly opposed to each other. But this morning, I want to say that not everyone sees it that way. There are some people, including professed believers in God, who certainly believe it's possible to reconcile what Darwin theorized about origins with the creation account in Genesis. Call it a third option, call it door number three to explain our origins. The fancy term for it is theistic evolution. I've chosen not to use that term too much this morning. That's a fitting title, though, and here's why. Theistic evolution. It basically accepts that evolution happened via Darwinian means. There, a dramatic initiating event, otherwise known as the Big Bang, started life in the universe, and then evolution took over millions of years, brought about the world as we know it. And then you're wondering, okay, where's the theistic part? Where's the God component? How does God fit into all of that? Well, the explanation holds that God was basically the one who started it all, initiated it all. He provided, of course, the first materials and energy for the beginning and then guided and oversaw the evolutionary process as it unfolded. And so, in a sense, God created through the mechanism of evolution. That's probably a simplistic way of describing all of that. I will say that people find this explanation attractive for what I hope are obvious reasons, but what I want to center on this morning is, does that work? Does it work to try to harmonize Genesis with Darwin? Can God and Darwin both be right? You probably know what I'm going to say about that, so let me just be right up front. My goal in this study is to lay out for you four reasons why I believe it just doesn't work, why God and Darwin can't both be right. Now, this study is going to be more than academic. Along the way, I hope to make an application or two to our thinking as we, most of us, if not all of us, being professed believers in God, as we indeed deal with the realities of what we're talking about, especially as it pertains to His Word. But let's dive into this. Why God and Darwin can't both be right. So if you're taking notes, number number 1 through 4, and by number 1, put this statement. Why harmonizing the two doesn't work. Number 1, I believe it tries to fix something that isn't broken. And here's what I mean by that. Scientific evidence speaks strongly that there was a beginning. By the way, please don't take my word for that, ever. Always have the spirit of the Bereans, investigate for yourself. And I would say, let me, quick aside to the young people, there's nothing wrong with science. Study it. Pursue it. And I think it will help your faith. But the evidence speaks strongly there was a beginning. Displays evidence of design, our planet being finely tuned for the sustaining of human life. I think the evidence is abundant that an objective set of moral values and duties does indeed exist outside ourselves. In fact, let me go further to just say this. When you compare Darwinism with Genesis, I don't believe there's any question which one of these explanations best fits the preponderance of the evidence. It's not even close. So then to the point on the slide, why then is there a pressing need to mix the two together to fix the Bible account is what I think this is about. And I'm going to say there's absolutely nothing wrong with the Genesis account. The scientific evidence says strongly there was a beginning. Guess what the Bible says about that? The very first verse says, in the beginning, God created. There was a beginning. The scientific evidence says there was a designer. What does the Bible say about that? Our life experiences certainly validate what the Bible already says about man's moral nature. The Bible says that we are made in the image of God. There's just not this huge gap between science and the Bible. In fact, the more you dig into the details of Darwin's theory, you find that it is his theory that is broken and riddled with all kinds of flaws. That's really a separate study. But for instance, not fitting the fossils, certainly not being able to explain how life started. To accept Darwin's theory, you have to believe that life came from non-life at some point in the distant past, which to me is not very scientific, but I digress. But make no mistake, the intent of this argument, trying to harmonize the two, I believe, is much more about making the Bible fit Darwin than vice versa, when what I'm saying is there's no reason for doing that. It's an unfounded attempt to fix something that isn't broken while implying basically that it's broken. So I'm going to put that one out there. Now, that is far from making my case this morning. That's just an initial observation, okay? Now, let's get into some more of the meat of this. Secondly, I would posit this thought. Trying to harmonize the two is an effort to join things that are, frankly, incompatible. And I certainly can't believe that would be a controversial statement to anyone involved in a discussion like this. It may sound good on the surface to try to make them fit together, to harmonize Darwin's theory with Genesis, but the details just don't allow for it. The sequencing and each explanation for how life came about just doesn't fit. For example, which came first, birds and reptiles? Evolution holds that some species of birds evolved from reptiles. So birds then, or reptiles then, birds. The Bible, though, has it flipped completely the other way around. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, you'll find that birds came into being first on day 5, and then reptiles after that on day 6. You see, that's just one example. They're completely incompatible. Evolution teaches life began as marine life. The first living things were found in the oceans, and then later, creatures came to land. Genesis teaches the first living things were plants, and they were found on land. Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13. Genesis teaches that multiple complex kinds and species of creatures, this variety appeared on the scene simultaneously in Genesis 1. Verses 20 and 21, of course, Darwin's theory just does not teach that at all. That life forms arose gradually. In fact, that the term common descent, all life forms are descended from one common life form, one ancestor. That's incompatible. And there are certain relationships in nature that can't be reconciled with Darwin, but align quite well with the Genesis account. Could flowers exist for 3 days without bees? Certainly, but not for millions and millions of years. How can Genesis coexist with Darwin when Genesis denies evolution's basic premise? Genesis 1 and verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them," and it was so. This statement is extremely significant. Within different kinds, we find great variety. God made men and women, but we obviously... I have an interesting vantage point on that statement this morning that you don't have. But if you look around, you will see that even though we are all human beings, we are all quite different. Variety. Crossbreeding plants and animals can produce all sorts of new varieties. But, ladies and gentlemen, there are limits to that. You crossbreed dogs for 1 million years... and those dogs will still give birth to puppies. They may be weird-looking puppies, but they'll be puppies. You just get different dogs. You won't get a horse, you won't get an elephant, much less a human being. God made each kind of living thing, Genesis 1 verse 11 says, to reproduce after its kind. And by the way, speaking scientifically, that we can observe. And that produces a big problem for Darwin. Because fundamental to evolution, to macroevolution, is the need for one kind of animal to be able eventually to reproduce another kind of animal. And on this point, I'm saying God and Darwin are hopelessly in conflict. And so it doesn't work. It tries to mix things together that don't go with one another. You have to be really, again, to the real core issue here, you have to be really imaginative with the Genesis account to make things that don't fit somehow start to fit. Which brings us to point number three, and really to what I think is the crux of this, point three and four. Point number three. Hey, Darwin's going away. He's fading. It requires unsound handling of the Bible text. And here's what I mean by that. It requires throwing out or otherwise failing to use sound methods of Bible study and interpretation, which, by the way, just correspond, which just simply accord with sound methods of interpreting exchanges of communication in everyday life. I know that's a separate study, but this is just basic communication. Let me illustrate. I want to focus on a word in Genesis that I think is critical to our study here in Genesis 1 and 2, the word day. Of course, day can be used in many different ways in our language. This worship service has occurred during the day, and by that you know I mean the daytime hours. It occurs on the first day of the week. There I'm talking about a 24-hour day on the calendar. We talk about day versus night in the sense of daylight versus darkness. And then some of us will use the phrase back in the day. If you're young, you can't say that. But back in the day, that's a completely different use. That's talking about a period of time years ago. So if you're listening to someone use that word, obviously context dictates what meaning is intended. Raise your hand if you love being taken out of context with things that you say. Said no one ever, right? Context is important in communication. It's important in language. We don't find being taken out of context acceptable. So let's not do that with God. I don't think he'll appreciate that. We must consider context and sound handling of the Bible text. Consider how an interpretation fits with the rest of Scripture. And I think we have to do that here with Genesis. And we really need to do that with the word day. Because when you look in Genesis 1 and 2, day is used in all of those different ways. For instance, Genesis 2 and verse 4 speaks of a period of time. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 verse 4, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. You try to interpret that as a 24-hour day, you're going to run into problems. Because verse 2 mentions the seventh day. You see, day is not being used in the same way. It's just talking about a period of time in verse 4, not a single 24-hour day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 clearly use day with reference to daylight. Then God saw that the light was good, and God separated light from darkness, and God called the light day. Text is just very clear how day is being used there. Then you go throughout chapter 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, you know, every few verses, there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. And I'm just going to say this, a natural reading of those verses, what do you conclude? What are those days? Days where there was evening and there was morning. Let's see. No one in this text would ever conclude that the Spirit was indicating anything else but 24-hour days. If they're not 24-hour days, my question would be, what are they and why? From the text, what are they and why? Someone asks, well, are these days figurative? There's no sound reason from the text to conclude so. Nothing in the text to suggest that it's figurative. The book of Revelation, which many of you are studying, is up front. Things are signified. That's a book of signs and symbols. I would say this. I believe if it were not for Darwinian theory and the hold that it has on our culture, no one reading Genesis 1 would ever conclude that the Spirit was describing these days as anything other than days as we know them. In fact, you realize in the next book of the Bible, the same Moses that wrote Genesis referenced this account in the giving of the command on the Sabbath. It's as if he expects his readers to get that point of reference. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. How were those Israelites to understand that word? We know how they were to understand that word. And my point is this, you have to twist and damage the Bible to make it fit Darwinism. That should underscore in our minds just how incompatible these two are. Point two. You have to ignore context. You have to ignore harmony. And I think it establishes a dangerous precedent. And this gets to a point of application for us. I told you, I don't intend for this study to be entirely academic. That's not the point of getting up here and saying all this. Listen carefully. And I'm not going to give an entire slate of examples, but we need to get the principle. If what God says and what people say are very different, and if people persecute us for having the audacity to believe and trust in God, should our response be to soft pedal what God said? Let's find a new interpretation of Scripture. Let's find a way for both God's word and the word of people to both be right. Some people sadly conclude if we have to throw one out, let's make sure we throw out what God said. Because we don't want to deal with the consequences of being at odds with other people. Let me ask you, should we do that with what God has said about marriage? Let's hear Jesus' divine commentary on Genesis 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 19. I find it interesting that when posed with a question about divorce, Jesus goes back to the beginning and teaches God's original intent for marriage. That's informative to us, I think. Separate comment. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" He made them male and female. If that doesn't land well with society, do we just reinterpret that? And said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Do we need to seek out a new interpretation because that isn't a popular statement? He's basically saying, don't divorce. We focus on the exception, but the rule was don't divorce, with one exception. Should we take a fresh look at Scripture because the issue is nuanced? Verse 9, here's some nuance. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So here's what God says and here's what the culture says. What do you do with that? See, this isn't just an academic exercise. It sets a dangerous precedent to try to reconcile God's word with a majority of a certain community of thinkers. I'm asking us to examine the attitude that we take toward the Word of God when going into a tough subject. When what I believe conflicts with what the Bible says, that is a critical moment for all of us. And I'm saying it is never a sound approach to default to changing what God said. And then finally, it destroys the believability of the Bible. See, we're not done talking about the damage that this does to Scripture. Once you start down that road, you might as well just throw it all out. This approach to try to harmonize is going, there's a price to be paid for that. And it's unavoidable. It destroys our faith in the other books of the Bible. Because you see here, this is not just some little isolated narrative. Oh, Scripture talks about it again and again and again. Bible writers had the audacity to state they believe Genesis 1 happened just as it is written. I referred to Moses, Exodus chapter 20. Peter believed it happened just as it was written. You heard Matt read from 2 Peter chapter 3. In that reading in verse number 5, if I can get there, I meant to place a marker there. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God," well, listen to this, "by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago." By the word of God, the heavens existed. What does Genesis say? That's exactly what Genesis teaches. Peter believed what Moses records there about the beginning actually happened. Literally happened. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful," what? "A faithful creator." I think we can see Peter's view of the book of Genesis. So let's see here. We've got Moses. We've got Peter. We've got the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The writer doubles down on it. And while we're at it, let's just bring Jesus' testimony to the table, because if this original Genesis 1 and 2 lacks credibility, then so does Jesus' credibility. It suffers. Matthew 19, he quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in that same text. Jesus spoke a lot about Old Testament miracles and many things from within chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis as if they were real. They're just at odds, the two explanations for origins. And to try to harmonize them is going to end up destroying the believability. On what basis would you believe that you could read a text and understand it? If I can't ever figure out if it's figurative or not. I can't ever tell if I should take this literally or not. Good luck. I mean, this is a big book. Good luck trying to understand that. And it creates problems with the Bible's teaching about man. The Bible says Adam was formed out of the ground. Woman was formed out of the man. That both were created in God's image. The text nowhere says that monkeys were made in God's image. People have souls. Apes and monkeys do not. And so at what point did people become people with souls that live on after death, if indeed Darwin was right? It's a bit myopic to try to say, okay, we'll just make these two fit together. No, my friend, you create all sorts of problems with the text. And you create a long list of questions you're going to struggle to find answers to. And bottom line, it destroys the very foundation of the Bible story. Because the Bible centers on Jesus Christ as the one whom God sent, whereby man could be redeemed and thus rescued from the horrifying consequences of sin. And Genesis 1 through 11 serves as the foundation of that story. It is those chapters that tell us how sin entered the world. It tells us who first sinned. It portrays the devil as real, the sin problem as real, our need for a Savior as real. It tells us about all the people who sinned after that. So you want to say that Genesis 1 through 11 were, I don't know, allegorical. That sounds like a good, let's use that word. Okay, who were the first man and woman? Because now it's not Adam and Eve. See what I mean? If Adam and Eve weren't real, is sin real? And if so, on what basis? Romans chapter 5 speaks in a way that says Adam was real, Adam sinned, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 12. If the sin problem isn't real, you see, we don't really. I mean, our need for a Savior isn't real, and Jesus didn't need to come. Oh, but Jesus did come. Jesus did live on the earth, ladies and gentlemen, and I will say on that point, even the most ardent skeptic agrees. Jesus was really a man. He came to earth. He performed miracles. He was put to death via crucifixion by Roman soldiers. His followers claimed to see him raised from the dead after the third day. These points are not in dispute by anyone. So this is no small matter. You can't harmonize God and Darwin. Jesus said his own words that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That whole dilemma of people lost in need of salvation flows from the very beginnings of the Bible. Those are the underpinnings of the entire fabric of the story. According to Jesus, we are not just merely molecules in motion. We are not highly evolved animals. We are rather the special creation of God. And we are loved by Him so much so, He sacrificed His own Son so that the barrier of sin could be removed and we could have fellowship with Him. He sent Jesus on a rescue mission so that we can live with Him forever. Worldviews matter. Where are you at with Jesus? What decision have you made about Him? That's what this all boils down to. You want to accept Him and His claims about this book, the evidence about Him, the evidence of the resurrection. What decision have you made about Jesus Christ? We'll leave that for you to consider. I hope that you found something in that study that can be helpful for you this week. You've been such good listeners, particularly on a day when we're all struggling, not just with allergies, but with, I just refuse to believe that even half this room took advantage of the chance to go to bed early. We're all struggling today, and you've been just great listeners, and I appreciate that. We're going to stand and sing a song to encourage you. I hope that if you're struggling with your faith, that this lesson encourages you. Maybe there's something about this, what we've talked about today, that is just gnawing at you or is like a pebble in your shoe. I hope that will continue to bother you. I say that in love, and that you will think about that. And if you want to talk about any of this further, certainly would be happy to dialogue together about this. But we offer heaven's invitation at this point of every service, just about every service. We don't want to end a service without offering you the opportunity to make your life right with God, to come to the cross, to receive help and healing from God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you need to become a Christian, we stand ready to assist you in that. If you need prayers or other help with some issue in your life, we stand ready to